How many of you think, based upon what you know of the Word of God and what you see of the world around you, that we are living in the last days? Let me see. You think that. Okay. How many of you think that it's highly likely that the Lord will return in our lifetimes? Candidly, I talked to Brother Hilmer about this a lot. I'm shocked that we're still here. How many of you are kind of half that way too? I mean, it's like, He's a sovereign God. He can take us whenever He wants to. But I mean, I really thought that long before this, we would have gone to glory. And yet, what it really illustrates for us is that we are much nearer than we ever thought we would be to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, I believe that it calls us to a life. If we believe Jesus is coming and we believe that we're going to stand before Him soon, it calls us to live as those who are ready to meet the Lord. Amen? Now I see a world of people that are so far from being ready, it's just not even funny. I'm just thinking about that phrase that we hear about down in the South, I'm fixing to get ready. You know what that means, don't you? Nothing. I'm fixing to get ready? Come on now. I'm getting ready to get ready is what that means, you know? Fixing in the Southern vernacular means getting ready to, right? And so, I'm getting ready to get ready. Folks, it's time to stop getting ready to get ready, and it's time to be ready. It's time to live in a state of readiness for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day in my inbox and one of my email accounts, I get email from companies trying to appeal to people to become preppers, to prepare for some attack on terra firma, to prepare for the total unfolding of the financial industries, and to be ready. How many of you get those as well? And you see them on television. They want you to buy freeze-dried food and canned this and bottled that, and to buy, you know, battery-powered this and that, and to be ready for come what may, and to have plenty of ammo and all of these things. And folks, I believe that we're not really going to be here to have to use all that stuff. But even if we are, I see folks that are Christians and they're convinced that that's coming, but I don't see any change. They've collected water and they have canned goods and they have plenty of food to keep them fed for 6 months, and they've got lots of ammo and they've started stockpiling fuel and all of these things in preparation so they're ready for the worst. And we're not prepared for what in the life of the believer will be the best. And that is the great catching away of the saints. And it is foolish of us not to be mindful of the fact that the Bible has given us clear instruction about the things that would take place prior to the return of the Lord Jesus. And if we don't know it, the Bible says we're willingly ignorant of it. It's not because God didn't reveal it. It's because we didn't take it to heart. And so today I want to help you. I want to help you not just be fixing to get ready, but to be ready. Amen? And this is really a call to love. And I think that these last days are the days that are written of here in the book of Jude. It is a time characterized by apostasy and greed, as well as sexual sin. These are days that will be defined by lust. Lust that is veiled with a feigned love for God. However, those that are truly saved are being called to live a distinctively different life that would be defined by a love for God and others rather than a love for self. I believe that this call to love is something that we have to examine, especially as it relates to us who are called to live different in the last days. And I think that fundamentally there are three things I want you to notice today, and we're going to move through these things. But I want you to notice, first of all, the contrast. the contrast. Now, let me say by way of some kind of introduction that Jude was in all likelihood written by the half-brother of Jesus. Because as we read in verse number 1, the Bible says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And as I did a great deal of research, there's some debate about which Jude this is from the Scripture, but there seems to be some consensus that this is the brother of James who wrote the epistle of James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, and that we read of as well in the Scriptures. And if this be the case, then we know that James and Jude, who were the half-brothers of Jesus, did not receive Jesus as their Savior until after the resurrection. The Bible reveals that to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and also in the book of Acts. They were gathered together with those that were in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Spirit. And so Jude came to faith in his half-brother Jesus after the resurrection of the dead. And we find that he counted himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. It wasn't something that he wore as a badge that entitled him to something or some particular honor. And he saw it as a call to service. But I think it important for us to recognize that Jude is writing to folks in a period of time that really would come. And many of them felt like it had already overtaken them, but as you go throughout this short book, and I would encourage you to read it in its entirety because it will help you to understand something about really what's taking place in our culture today about apostate teachers. Now, I want you to understand something. I mentioned that not everyone that professes that they're a Christian really is. Now, we're in an election cycle, and we've heard the various candidates talk about their spiritual life, and they all seem to have something to say about it, don't they? Yeah, they do. And can I tell you honestly, I think a lot of it is just a bunch of baloney. Do you know what I'm saying? And look, we've got to have discernment enough to just figure that all out. Really, out of the whole lot on both sides of the aisle, I wouldn't give you much for most of their professions, except maybe two that I've heard give a complete testimony of their salvation, their conversion to Christ. I've heard Ted Cruz give a great testimony of salvation. And I've heard John Kasich give a great testimony of salvation. Somebody emailed me this week a video of Mr. Trump being interviewed at Liberty University by Frank Luntz on the Fox News channel, and he was asking him questions about his relationship with the Lord. And by his own testimony, there is no chance whatsoever that he has any idea of what it means to be saved. There's no chance whatsoever that he has any idea what it means to be saved. And by the way, that could be said of almost every one of the others. And I've listened with great interest to hear about anything. I don't care, Democrat, Republican, makes no difference to me. There are a lot of Republicans that are just as crooked as a dog's hind leg, and a lot of Democrats same way. You understand? Whether they have the D or the R, you know, makes no difference to me. Do you know what I'm saying? What about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I'm just going to tell you, honestly, straight up, that I'm not voting for a president because I wanted to be my Sunday school teacher. Do you understand? Now, it'd be great to know that they know the Lord is their Savior. But the hope of America is not in who is the next president. Do you understand? I don't believe for a minute that most of them are really fighting for the people. I think they're fighting for their own agenda. For the most of them. I'm just telling you straight. And, you know, if you've had a good dose of the Kool-Aid and you believe otherwise, that's okay. You know, you can believe that. You can, just go along fat, dumb, and happy and act like, you know, everything is goodness and light, and it's not. Do you understand? But what I'm saying to you is this, that we've got to be discerning about some things. And as we're coming into this day, we've got to understand that there are things that the church is willing to lay upon the altar of sacrifice in the interest of having a candidate sit in the Oval Office. And there are some things as believers that we can never surrender. Amen? Now, I was listening to one preacher that was interviewed on a news station. I don't even remember which one. And they asked him if he would vote for a certain candidate or this candidate. He said, listen, I could never vote for this one. And he said, there's a primary reason why. Because I believe life begins at conception. And anyone who stands in favor of legalized abortion doesn't embrace what God said about when life begins. And I cannot support someone who does not protect the lives of the most vulnerable. And guess what? Neither can I. God defined what a marriage is, didn't He? So you know what? I'm not going to lay that one on the altar. I can't support someone who thinks it's okay for Joe to marry Jim or for Susie to marry Sally. I will not do it. I'm not going to lay, thus saith the Lord, on the altar of sacrifice. You understand what I'm saying? I don't care whether they have the D or the R. I'm just simply saying that those are some non-negotiables in God's Word. You understand? You know what I see? I see Christian people who are throwing their values out the window for a D. Throwing their values out the window for an R. And you know how much that election is going to help you? As much as the last one did. And the one before that did. Right? Because after all, we know that we're all so much better off financially than we were. Listen, folks, I'm just saying, we've got to be careful. Because if we're not, what's going to happen is, we'll as a people get sucked into the philosophy of the last day, and we'll vote our pocketbook, not the good book. Did you hear me? Don't just vote your pocketbook. Vote the good book. What's the Bible say? Amen? And on the issue, and look, have I endorsed a candidate? No, I haven't. But let me say something to you. What I'm telling you is the issues biblically matter. I don't want to be a symptom of these end times. Now, folks, I want you to notice the contrast. And Jude here in the Scriptures is, number one, making a contrast between lust and love. Between lust and love. Those apostate preachers, those heretics who in these last days are going to gather a following after themselves in the interest of building a kingdom for themselves, amassing great riches and influence, and making themselves famous rather than making Jesus famous, are the ones who are driven by lust. And the Bible reveals it. It says very clearly in verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. Verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly what? Lust. But the Bible, in contrast, calls believers to keep themselves in the love of God. So there is a contrast being made between the apostate and those that are drinking the Kool-Aid and going along, following along like little lemmings behind apostate preachers. There needs to be a contrast drawn here between those that are governed by what they feel like and what they want and what they desire, and those that desire to love, honor, and please God. You know what I found in this last day? You know what people generally do? just exactly what they want to do. People generally do just exactly what they want to do. Sometimes, you know, we kind of get this attitude if anybody preaches a dogmatic message, you know, it's like, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Right? And so, you know, we kind of just do what we want to do. That's kind of characteristic. People do pretty much what they want to do. But listen, if you don't want to please the Lord, who are you pleasing? Yourself. So do you know what? You're a symptom of the end time. You don't stand in contrast to it. Do you understand? Our lives should stand as a stark contrast. It's like darkness and light. You look at what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Listen, light and darkness have nothing in common. The temple of idols and the temple of God have nothing in agreement, nothing in common. And yet sometimes I think we're so afraid to stand out and be different. And yet God calls us to stand in contrast to that. Jude is making a contrast between lust and love. Those that follow after their own desires, the desires of their own heart, and those that follow after, thus saith the Lord, and have a desire to please God. Now, I was listening to someone the other day, and they said, that person is such a flake. How many of you ever heard that term? That person is such a flake, right? And I know what that means. How many of you think you know what that means, right? But just for kicks, I looked it up, and there's the Webster's Dictionary of Modern Terms gives the definition of the word flake. They had to redefine what mouse means. You know what I'm saying? There's a lot of terms we use all the time that people need to have some understanding of. And what the word flake means is this: someone that is undependable and that cannot be counted on. Right? Someone that's undependable and that cannot be counted on. Okay? Can I ask you a question? What can the work of the Lord count on you for? To be present? To be a contributor, to be a volunteer. You know, sometimes I think people want us to take them by the hand, lead them around, and say, okay, here's a job, do this one. When you're done, let me take your hand. I'll show you another job. Come over here. Let me give you a title, and then I'll give you a button and a badge, and we'll recognize you when you know, got 200 hours of volunteer service. Do you know how we got ready for church this week? A whole bunch of volunteers that didn't have a job description written down anywhere came down and said, can I run a vacuum cleaner? Can I empty some waste baskets? Can I straighten some chairs? Can I wash some walls? Can I scrub some dishes? Can I do some laundry? And they didn't get a paycheck. They didn't do it for money. They did it for love. A whole bunch of choir members got together on Wednesday night after church and didn't leave till after 9 o'clock. And then they came back down here yesterday afternoon for a couple of hours in the middle of their Saturday. And today they'll come back at 3:30 and stay till 6 and then go to church. And you know, some of us would breeze in and breeze out and never think twice about engaging the work, but we would be more than willing to offer our advice about how we think it should be done. And my friends, I want to tell you something, that we've got to come back to this point where we say, look, I don't want to distance myself from the world, or from the church. I want to be a part of what stands in stark contrast to the philosophy of this world. And I want to live my life as though I really did believe that Jesus was coming back. Folks, we have Sunday school at 9:30. Why do we have Sunday school? Why do you think we have it? Just for fun? Just because that's the way we've always done it? Because it's an opportunity for us to systematically, line upon line, precept upon precept, in a less formal setting, be able to communicate God's truth and to tailor it to groups according to need and circumstance, so that folks can know how to appropriate, thus saith the Lord. And there are a world of people that are having a hellacious time in their life that could be helped tremendously, that never go. Why? Why? Why do we have Sunday night church? Well, because, you know, traditionally that's the way we've always done it. Really? So what I'm going to do tonight, I'm just doing that because it's a tradition? Why do we have Wednesday night church? Why do we go soul winning? See, there's a reason for all of it. And what folks do so often is they just do their own desire. Not God, what would you have me to do? But Jude makes a contrast between love and lust. Secondly, Jude is making a contrast between the spiritual and the sensual. Between the spiritual and the sensual. These apostate preachers, as you read through this, appealed to the sensual side of folks. For filthy lucre's sake, the Bible tells us. In other words, to get money. And there should be a contrast between those that are spiritually motivated and those that are sensually motivated. Motivated by the lust of the flesh. Thirdly, Jude is making a contrast between the professing and the possessing. In other words, what we're finding here is that there are going to be many who profess that they are Christians in contrast to those who actually are, that possess salvation. There are going to be folks that when you talk to them about when did you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, they're going to say, well, I've just always been a good person, or I just have always believed, or I got baptized when I was 12, or I prayed through when I went to camp, or I got filled with the Holy Ghost and spoken to. And they'll talk to you about everything under the sun except a moment in time where they had a confrontation with truth and they understood that their sin had separated them from a holy God, and the only hope of heaven that they had was through the forgiveness of sins purchased with blood by Jesus, God the Son, upon the cross of Calvary. And they personally asked for the forgiveness of sin purchased with blood from the one who can give it, and they were saved by faith, believing. People want to talk about everything but that. And we need to understand, there's going to be a great contrast. My friends, you'll go to work, you'll get a new job, and you'll be praying, oh God, give me this job. Then you go and you find someone in the lunchroom, and they'll say, oh, you know, I go to church too. And before you know it, you'll be in a Bible study with someone that's so far out in left field, they couldn't find their way to home plate if they had to. But because they call themselves a Christian and carry a Bible to work, we're so taken up with it that we go along drinking the Kool-Aid as we go. Double-fisted drinkers. And the fact that someone said they're a Christian doesn't mean they are a Christian. You understand? The Bible, not Mark Chapel, the Bible says the majority of people in the last days that say they're Christians won't be. So, when you ask them, oh, are you a Christian? They say, oh yeah, man, I'm a Christian from way back. We're like, man, thank you, Jesus. I got someone to pray with at church. Right? Maybe. Maybe not. There should be a contrast, and I think what we need to understand is that we need to be discerning. And understand that our spirit will bear witness with the spirit of those that are truly saved, that we are the children of God, and with His Spirit, that we are the children of God. The Bible calls us in the book of 1 John to try the spirits to see whether they be of God, and it's not some mystical, ethereal thing. But I'm telling you what I believe we need to come to is what the Bible says in verse 17, where the admonition is, remember ye the words which were spoken of the apostles. And that is, thus saith the Lord. Go back to the Bible and check it out, is what he's saying. Because that's the authority. That's the authority. Now, I want us to notice not only the contrast, but I want you to notice the call. And there is a sevenfold call given by Jude to the believer living in the last days. Seven things that are given here is a list of those things that should characterize the believer in the last days. Now, the Bible says here in verse number 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." I want you to notice, first of all, the call to constant construction. The call to constant construction. Now, friends, you may have been saved like me for more than 40 years. I got saved at the age of 8. So I've been saved for almost 45 years now. And so, folks, let me say this to you. I haven't arrived yet. I'm not even close to where I need to be. You understand? You may have been saved for 50 years or 60, some of you, and many of you perhaps have been saved for all of that and some more. But listen, though you may have been saved for a long time, there is still more construction that God is involved in your life. How many of you know that? You might know a lot about something in the Bible. You may be an expert at being able to explain the tabernacle or the Levitical priesthood, and you maybe have studied that. You maybe have memorized chapters in the Bible. But how has that translated into you living a devout, faithful, loving Christian life? Is that a fair question? And the fact of the matter is, there are people that have been in church for a long time, and you look at them, and they're just meaner than a rattlesnake. Right? Aren't you glad that nice is not a qualification for heaven? Right? Now, it's just great if you could be saved and nice. Amen? But I know a lot of ornery rattlesnakes that are probably going to make through the pearly gates, and some nice folks that are probably going to go to perdition. And the truth of the matter is this, that it's a building process, this work where that God is forming us in His image. But what is He doing? He's bringing us more and more every day into dependence upon Him. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I want you to see this. It says, "But ye, beloved." In other words, He's saying, "But ye." So He's making the contrast. This is how the world is. This is how apostate Christianity is. But here's what you need to be. "But you, beloved." But you, beloved, this is the contrast. Now the call, a call to faith. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. You know what? I got 6 kids, and not one of them is going to make it to heaven on daddy's faith. They've got to have some faith on their own. You understand? Listen, I've got 6 kids, and how many grandkids do I have now? 5 grandkids. Five grandchildren, and listen, none of them are going to make it to heaven on my faith. They've all got to have some faith on their own. None of them are going to see victories wrought in their life because of daddy's faith. They've got to have some faith for themselves, right? How many of you have had to discover that you have to have a personal dynamic relationship with Jesus, because trying to have it with God through somebody else isn't quite working out for you? Right? Now, and I'm going to tell you, how many of you parents in here? Let me see your hand. Parents? Okay. Some grandparents? You know, I'm going to be honest with you about something. I've seen a lot of parents through the years who have stunted the growth of their children's faith by trying to be their everything. You've stood in the way of what God was trying to accomplish in their life. They never had to stand or fall on their own faith, because they always had the safety net of what mom and dad were going to do for them. So how have you helped them? Is that a fair question? I mean, at some point in time, they've got to learn how to trust God, right? They've got to understand the joy of biblical stewardship in their own life and see the fruit of them investing in the work of the Lord and the Lord blessing their life for it, not just mom and dad talking about it and then bailing them out every time they withhold the tithe and get in financial trouble and here comes mom and dad to the rescue. So you know what we've done? We've stunted the growth of people we so claim to love, the growth of their faith. They're not going to make it on your faith. They need to have it for their own. That's why it says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, how many women in here wish that you had a man in your life that was a spiritual leader? Let me see your hand. Okay, honest, most women that are married would like to have that man in their life be the spiritual leader of the home. Honestly. But what if he's not? What then? You both are going to go down? You have to have a relationship with the Lord for yourself. You've got to build up yourself on your most holy faith. You're not going to stand before the Lord one day and say, well, my husband let me down. The Lord's going to say, what'd you do with me? What'd you personally do with my word? Yeah, but you know, you see, the thing is, my husband was a Christian and he abused me. Look, I'm sorry about that. I wish it would have never happened. But what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with His Word? Do you understand what I'm saying? We've got to understand the call is to a constant construction, continually building of our faith. Secondly, the call to constant communion. The Bible goes on from there and it says praying in the Holy Ghost. So we're to live in the Spirit. We're to live life in the Spirit. And the Bible calls us to a life of continual prayer. Pray without ceasing. And when I pray in the Holy Ghost, it doesn't mean I'm speaking to God in another language. That's never what it meant. That's never what it meant. Do you understand? There are people that somehow have this idea that they make up terms that are not biblical. They make them up. Here's one for you. Angelic prayer language. Give me chapter, verse, and line. It's not in there. It's not in there. You know where they get it? The love chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. That's where they get that from. By speaking with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, my friends, I'm going to ask you a question. Every time you find an angel showing up in the Bible, what language do they speak? They always speak in the language of the person they are delivering a message to. God knows your language. You don't need another one. Some people are so obsessive about trying to get another language, you know, and think that that's some evidence of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. No, you know what? You having the joy of the Lord is the evidence of the fullness of God in your life. I've met so many people that talk about, I've spoken in tongues. And you know what? They're depressed and down in the dumps all the time. And I want to say, talk to the hand. I don't want to hear it because I'm not interested in what you've got. I got plenty of the down in the dumps going on. I don't need what you got. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to be characterized by the joy of the Lord in your life. Amen? Yeah. You're going to be nice to your wife and kids. Right? You're not going to be busily grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit and then professing that you speak in all these other languages. So look, praying in the Holy Ghost is talking. It's referring to this. I am praying for the things that are in keeping with the will of God for my life. I'm asking for those things that God desires to grant into my life. And the Holy Spirit is directing that prayer life according to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 26. Because He prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And by the way, that doesn't mean in another language. It means that He understands the deep groanings and the heartaches of His people, and He translates that into words in heaven, in the throne room of God. there's a call to constant communion. Thirdly, a call to constant charity. Here's what the Bible says. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It doesn't say keep God loving you. Did you notice that? It's not what it says. It says keeping yourselves in the love of God. And really, do you know what it is an image of? And I did some word study on this. And really, it's as if we're standing in the sunlight of God's love. And there are some who are trying to be shaded from the sun or to hide from the sun. But really what it's saying is bask in it. Keep yourself in the love of God. What does that mean? I'm looking at His goodness and kindness to me. I'm looking at the cross of Christ and knowing how much He did for me. And you know what it makes me do? Every day that I look to the cross and every day that I think about His sacrifice and every day that I contemplate the Lord, do you know what it does? It makes me love Him even more. I fall in love with Him more and more. Well, the other day I looked at Linda. We were sitting on the sofa talking. And I said, "You took my breath away when we got married, but you're more beautiful to me now than you've ever been. I just feel in my heart that I love you more than I ever have in my life." Why? The longer we've been together, and I've been in the beam of her love, and I think about it, it makes me love her more. And the longer I walk with Jesus and the more that I stand in the light of His love and I reflect on it and I bask in it and I remember it, I fall more deeply in love with Him. It's a call to constant charity. Fourthly, it is a call to constant comfort. Constant comfort. Look at what the Bible says here in verse 21. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And what it's calling us to is a life of expectancy, looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who with patience I wait for and I look for it. I have something better than all of this to look forward to. Amen. How many of you are glad that we have something better to look forward to? That we're going to get to escape this old, corrupted, decaying body that hurts and aches and lets us down. And I have something better to look forward to. And so I comfort myself. And the Bible talks about the return of the Lord. And there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 it says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." It provides a constant comfort to know that soon and very soon the Lord is going to come and catch us out of this miserable life that we now have to live. And folks, life in Jesus is wonderful, but this world is cold and foreboding, isn't it? There's a call to constant comfort, looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and comforting myself with that reality. There's a call, fifth, to constant compassion. The Bible says, "And of some, have compassion, making a difference." Now, I want to say this to you. We can apply this generally, and it works, that we need to be compassionate to everybody. How many of you think that it works that way? Just being compassionate to everybody. It works being applied generally. But in the context of this epistle, it's talking about demonstrating compassion who have been led astray by false teachers, that have been brought under the sway and the influence of those who are leading them down the primrose path. And how many of you know somebody who has been brought under the sway of an apostate teacher? You know somebody like that. Now, I'll tell you, I recently had a conversation with someone that comes to our church, and they're not able to be here today, but we had this conversation. They said, the Jehovah's Witnesses are coming to my door every week now. And they're wanting to have Bible study with me, right? And was he a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon? I think he was Jehovah's Witness. And they want to have Bible study with me and give me their literature and things like that. And he said, "I want to be kind to them. So I've been having them come in and, you know, giving them iced tea and talking with them." Do you know, may I say to you, The Bible tells us how to deal with that. Okay? It does. It's found in 2 John verse 10. You don't have to turn there, but listen. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, meaning that Jesus is God in the flesh, receive Him not into your house, neither bid Him Godspeed. So don't say God bless you, right? For he that biddeth Him Godspeed is partaker of His evil deeds. Don't invite him in to sit down and have a Bible study. Now, I've wasted hour upon hour upon hour trying to argue someone into the kingdom of heaven. But you know what? Someone that is argued into the kingdom can be argued out. They're not a true son of God. So the call is for us to have compassion on them. And really what the call is for us to kind of love them back. To love them back in. How am I going to do that? By demonstrating the truthfulness and the veracity of the doctrine of God's grace in my life and how that God blesses the life that is surrendered to His purposes. Reminding them of the goodness of the Lord and so that they can be drawn back by love. The love of God. Not just that we're such loving people that they can't resist our love and they have to come back. It's talking about reminding them of the mercy of the Lord. Of the compassion of the Lord. If you were to do a study of the word compassion, do you know really what it means? If you look in your Strong's Concordance and you look it up in your Webster's 1828 Dictionary and your Vincent's Word Studies and your Weiss Word Studies, you know what it is? Really, it's a combination fused together of love and sorrow. That's what it means. Of love and sorrow. It's with a heavy-heartedness that I reach out to them in love. And the kind of love that does something, it doesn't just feel something. Lots of times we feel bad, we don't do anything about it, right? Yeah. But it's an active love that shows compassion upon those who have been ensnared in the error. When was the last time, honestly, that you knew someone was being drawn in, sucked into the vortex of the God of this world? They're not interested in being faithful to a local church anymore. God forbid. God forbid we should give 10%. We can't afford that, right? Anybody that thinks you should do that, they're legalists. Really, if you want to get right down to where the rubber meets the road, legalists and follow the law, it's going to be a 23% tithe, not just 10%. And when you begin to understand that love can lead you to do more than the law could demand of you, it's amazing how many people want to become legalists then. So that they can do the least for the Lord. You understand? Honestly. They're just talking out of both sides of their mouth. When's the last time you saw someone that was being sucked into the world, out of church? And you didn't just feel bad about it, you did something about it. You say, well, you know, I can't play God in their life. And, you know, God has, hey, look, I don't know what's going on in everybody's house. I can't be the junior Messiah and come and try to rescue everybody that's being sucked into worldliness and ungodliness and all of those things. God's calling His people to show that kind of compassion. Constantly. To say, listen, let me take you out for a coffee. I want to talk to you. I've just noticed that you don't seem to be as interested in spiritual things anymore. You used to come to Bible studies, now you never come. You used to be the first one to volunteer, now you don't even show up. And I know you have a relationship with the Lord. You don't talk to me about it because I'm concerned about you. You say, well, you know, I'm not all that. And I'm, look, you can come and say, hey, look, I haven't arrived. I've got I've got warts, wrinkles, and blemishes all over me spiritually, and I'm not trying to make you right. I'm coming to you as a brother in the Lord, someone that loves you and is not perfect and just wants to know, look, how can I encourage and help you? After all God's done for us, do you know? And let me ask you a question. If somebody did that to you, how would you feel about it? Some people think, man, I wish someone would care about me enough to do that. And then other people get their back up and say, who do you think you are? You're not God. The compassion to draw people in. Six, the call to constant confrontation. Now, that's a word we don't like. I'm not normally a confrontationalist, folks. You know that? I don't revel in that. Some people like it way too much. They're pugilists. I'd rather be a peacemaker because I'll be called the children of God, the child of God. Look at it. It says here, others save with what? Fear. Pulling them out of the fire. So, what am I called to? I'm called to confronting people with the truth. Saying, look, here's what the Bible says. Look, I'm not the standard, I'm not the expert. But look, the way you're going, it's not going to end well. It's not going to end well. Right? We're called to this. To call, people that are sucked up in this pull of the world in the end times need someone to say, listen, that's not what the Bible teaches. And I love you enough to risk our friendship by just telling you the truth. Listen, this idea for parents to say, well, I'm just going to let my kids decide whatever they want to do. You know, I'm just going to let them be exposed to Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, to Islam. And it makes me want to puke when I talk to parents that think they're such wonderful people because they're going to expose their kids to all this error. Okay, so you're going to let them smoke pot, do heroin, take PCP, a little bit of methamphetamine to decide whether they like that or not? Huh? You going to do that? Why not? Well, because it can kill them. As though somehow false doctrine can't damn you. What's the matter with our thinking? Now, lastly, the call to constant contempt. Now, we don't like that word very much, but you know, that's really what the Bible says here. Look at what it says. It says in verse 23, others save with fear, pulling them out of the what? Fire. Then what's the next word? Hating. Hating. Even the garment spotted by the flesh. What does that mean? That means that I'm going to have a contempt for anything that is ungodly. I'm going to love what God loves. I'm going to hate what God hates. I'm going to love what God loves. I'm going to hate what God hates. And so, look, I can love the sinner without loving the sin. I can love my kids without loving what they might be doing. How many of you know? And that's a painful thing when you see your kids going down the pathway. And so what are we going to do? We're going to say, listen, I love you too much to just sit by and let you go down the primrose path to destruction. I want you to know because I love you, this won't end well. Others save with fear. Pulling them out of the fire. Hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. My friends, we've got to have a contempt for that which is ungodly. And we need to have a desire for a holiness in our lives. That's the call. Now, can I tell you something? The Bible tells us here, and you read the book of Jude, that these apostate preachers are going to think the kind of preaching I'm giving you right now is just a bunch of smart alecks telling you what they want you to hear. And they're the smart alecks that make a mockery of godliness. They're the indications of those that go to perdition. The Bible says they're wells without water. raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They laugh and make a mockery out of what we're doing here. They say we're not one of those fundamentalists. So what do? Well, they do despite to the grace of God. Look at verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Meaning an occasion to be able to pursue their lust and wanton fleshly desires, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Putting a message out there just for the whole purpose of saying, I'm going to go live however I want to. Now, folks, last thing I want to say, we see the contrast, we see the call, and we see the confidence. We see the confidence. I was with 5 families yesterday. I called 50 more on the phone. Most of them are not in church today. And let me say this to you. That I had a conversation with someone that just doesn't believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. How many of you have heard that idea before? I want you to look at something from God's Word. And by the way, I have taken week upon week upon week and shared this from the pulpit. But just there's so much here in the Bible. I want you to see the confidence. Look at verse number 1, would you? For just a moment. Look at this. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and what's the next word? Preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Okay? Preserved. What does that mean? I'm secure in Jesus Christ. I'm preserved. Who am I preserved by? Preserved by Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm not preserved by my own good works, by my keeping from sin. I'm preserved by Him. And I have confidence in that fact, my friends. My confidence doesn't rest in my own abilities. You understand? It rests in the One who alone is able. Now, look at this quickly. Verse 25. Now unto Him that is what? Able. Verse 24. Now to Him that is able to keep it from falling and to present you what? Faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Now, I want you to understand this. Number one, I have this confidence that God alone is able to keep us from falling. Now, this is talking about in our daily life. He has the ability to enable you to walk in victory. He'll give you that which you need to day by day live the life that He calls you to live. We don't have it in and of ourselves. That's why the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 24, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Look, if I start walking in self-sufficiency, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to fall flat on my face in the ditch. God has the ability to keep me from that. Now, secondly, look at this. God alone is able to present us faultless. Faultless. Now, do you know what? When Jesus went to the cross, He died for sin. How many of your sins did He die to pay for? All your sins past, present, and future. All of them, every one, was dealt with at Calvary. Okay? Now, how many of them were washed away? And the slate was wiped entirely clean. Never to be brought up against you again. So, now, before God, I am what? Faultless. Faultless. That's the standing I have before Him. And do you know who can keep it that way? He can, and He will. And of this I am sure. That's where my confidence is. If it's up to me to keep from sinning, I have no confidence. Do you know what I'm saying? I can't even keep a diet. Right? You know what I'm saying? I mean, I thought I was doing pretty good yesterday. Get home. Man, somebody baked a batch of cookies with white chocolate chips and macadamia nuts in them. I'm thinking, man, how's anybody going to keep a diet around this place? And the truth is, you don't. Right? I mean, folks, we don't have willpower enough to keep from eating a cookie. How are we going to keep going through our whole life and not sinning and expect that it's up to us to keep ourselves saved? Folks, what are you smoking if you think that? You don't know you very good. Just let us follow you around for a while, videotape your life, and we'll demonstrate to you very loudly and very plainly that you can't keep yourself saved. So we have the confidence in knowing that God alone is able to present us faultless, and we can rest in that confidence. And lastly, our confidence is in the eternal God alone, not in mortal man. It's in the eternal God alone, not in mortal man. Jude's epistle is perhaps the most revealing book concerning the state of the professing church just prior to the return of the Lord. We know that there will be a faithful remnant that will be a part of that Laodicean church period. As part, we believe, of that remnant, we've been called by love to demonstrate His love to others. And my friends, this whole call to live this life in these last days is because God loves you. And He says, if you love Me, here's the life I call you to live. Here's the life I call you to live. Now, you may be seated in this room today and someone might come to you and say, if you died today, are you 100% sure that you'd go to heaven? And you'd start thinking, well, see, I got baptized, or I went to church when, or I went to VBS when I was, or I prayed through when I was. And that's not what we asked. When did you personally, for yourself, recognize that you were a sinner, that you needed a Savior? You came in faith to Jesus, believing that there was no other way that you were going to make it to heaven apart from what He did for you. And you're believing Him. Right? When did that transpire? Well, you know, Pastor, you see, the thing is, then God called you here today to hear the truth so that you might be pulled from the fire. Pulled from the fire. That's what it said. And then I want to ask you a question. How much of a contrast is there between you and the world? You see, Jude wrote all about this stuff, and then he said, but you, beloved, there should be a difference. If not, maybe today this message was just for you. What would the Lord have you to do?